Church.
Man, it's good to be back with y'all. It has been a ride. And it's good to have our teens back, first of all. They just got back from Huntsville and report great things about their work down there. I was glad to hear from Jonathan and from my daughter got to go and the other teens that they had a really successful and blessed, just got to be a blessing. And we're blessed in turn by their work down there in Huntsville. And it's good. Oh, man, thank you. See, they've learned to serve while they were away. I'm out of practice. Oh, yeah. It is good to be back. And we were gone. Jonathan and I were gone for 3 Sundays, but just a little over 2 weeks. Just kind of fell. We missed 3 Sundays, and I really thank the elders for letting me and letting us go and do that. It was nice to be away from y'all, and it was really nice to come back to you. I'll say that it was great to be gone, and it was just a whirlwind, good thing, and it was really good to get home too. We saw a lot of amazing sights, really kind of overwhelming. One of the most striking was this little church building that we saw here in Venice. This is called St. Mark's Basilica, or the Basilica of St. Mark. Like many of the grand cathedrals, it's been built and added on to time and again over the centuries. But this particular building began to be built, or was first built, in 1036, just a little while ago. And how this kind of came into being was really an interesting story to me. First of all, because it was St. Mark's, and we've been studying Mark for some time, and I didn't know this was there or anything about it, and we kind of got there and discovered the story of this particular basilica. When Mark the Evangelist, the Mark who wrote the book we've been studying, when he died, he was around Alexandria, which was not shocking. Alexandria, Egypt. His body was interred there, or in a tomb there, and Alexandria was one of the two earliest centers of Christianity. So it's not surprising that he would have been buried there, so to speak. But the story goes that a few hundred years later, around 828, some Venetian merchants supposedly stole the bones of Mark. With the help of a couple of monks. The area by that time had largely been influenced by Muslim teaching. So there was a lot of Muslim practitioners there. So what they did was, in order to smuggle them out of the country, they covered the bones with pork and cabbage. Because that way the Muslim guards wouldn't want to dig down and search through that. And they brought this precious cargo back to Venice. And the leader of Venice, the Doge, ordered that this chapel be built around the bones of St. Mark. And that was completed about 832. And that church was built. And so it was kind of connected to the Doge's palace. And about 150 years later, it was burned down in a rebellion. So they decided after the rebellion died down, they decided to build a new basilica, this one that began in 1036. But somewhere in the process, the bones of Mark were lost. And by some miracle, about 50 years later, they found the bones of Mark in a pillar, which I don't know what that means, but they said they found the bones of Mark, and there was a hand. It was a miracle. There was a hand pointing to this pillar, and anyway, they discovered the bones, or at least somebody's bones, in this pillar. Meanwhile, while this is all going on, the Coptic Church back in Alexandria, they claim they still have the skull of St. Mark the Evangelist. And there's a St. Mark's Coptic Orthodox Cathedral in Cairo that claims they have some of the bones as well. So no one really knows where Mark's gone to. But we do know this, that this Venetian basilica, the Basilica de St. Mark, along with the rest of the city of Venice, is meanwhile sinking into the Mediterranean Sea at the rate of about 5 centimeters per 100 years, which doesn't sound terribly fast, but when you see how close the entire city is to the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, you realize their time is limited, and there's nothing they can do about it, because underneath the city, it's all built on clay. And some of it's hard clay, but no matter how hard the clay is, the city is going to sink beneath the sea of the Mediterranean. So, now to us here this morning, and to a very young Protestant movement like ours, all of this conniving and everything over somebody's bones, that just sounds ludicrous, right? I mean, it sounds just crazy. Why would anybody do that? But for much of Christian history, that's kind of been the norm, that Christians have been stealing and even fighting wars against other Christians over the possession of holy relics, which would be the bones of saints or pieces of the cross or some piece of cloth that was rumored to have been part of Jesus' wrapping. All of which are said to have some sort of holy power, right? How could this happen, though? I mean, you think about the gospel message. How could this happen that Christians would be doing this? How could they so completely miss the message of Mark's gospel that they start killing other Christians for power? But the better question, at least for us this morning here, is how can we fall into that same sort of trap? How can we find ourselves slipping into that sort of dangerous mindset? Now, you may or may not remember, it's been a few weeks now, but the last time we were studying, we were going through the early part, the first part of Mark chapter 10, where Jesus talks a lot about marriage and his teaching on marriage, what it ought to look like in the kingdom, what it ought not to look like in the kingdom of God. So we go from this teaching on marriage right into teaching about children, right? Because marriage and children, we tend to associate, at least as a society, we put those things together, and they certainly did as well. And in Scripture, you'll always or often find that that's the case as well. Marriage and teaching about marriage and children goes together. So that's what Mark does here, and he includes one of the more famous, at least as recorded in Scripture, it's recorded in all the synoptics, a story about Jesus and the children and Jesus teaching on and about children. So from Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 13, we read this. People were bringing little children to Jesus. At least that's what it literally says. I've changed it a little bit up here because of the imperfect tense of the verb. It's more like they were trying to bring their children to Jesus. But something was in their way, right? They were trying to bring little children to Jesus for him to place their hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. And he said to them, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter into it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and he blessed them. So what is it about Jesus and the children that's so important for us to catch? This is not the first time we see an interaction between Jesus and the children, or the first time that he teaches about children. You may recall just a few verses ago, back at the end of chapter 9, Jesus had taken up a small child into his arms, and he told them that whoever welcomes one of these little ones in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me, right? The Father. And now he's urging us to receive the kingdom like a little child. But he doesn't specify what that reception looks like. I mean, what is it about a little child that we're supposed to receive the kingdom like? And there's been a lot of speculation about what's meant by this. And you've probably heard a few different interpretations and applications yourself. For some, for instance, have read this passage and said, well, Jesus is saying that children are in some sort of saved state, and therefore they are already saved until they reach some sort of age of accountability at which they sin. Therefore, that's what Jesus is saying, that children are saved. Other people have read this exact same passage and said, no, clearly children are able to receive the kingdom of God. Therefore, if they're able to receive the kingdom of God, we need to baptize children. And so, thus becomes one of the proof texts for infant baptism that some will use about that. Some will say that this is a story about children's innocence or about their purity or about their gentleness, but anyone who has children knows none of that's true. And it might be more helpful for us to sort of remember what children meant to Jesus' original listeners, how they would have viewed at and thought about and perceived children. Because in their culture, children weren't thought of as pure or as gentle or innocent like they are in our culture. They were thought of in slightly different terms. They were thought of as small. Physically, yes, but also socially. They were insignificant. They were considered to have no social status whatsoever. So, for instance, if you went out and you committed a crime and the only witness was a bunch of kids, it didn't matter. They couldn't testify. They had no social status whatsoever. And consequently, you see children become victims of crimes because what are they going to do? They have no social status whatsoever. So if they said, you know, this adult did this to me or to someone else, doesn't matter. No social status whatsoever. And children are needy too, right? They are completely dependent on others for their food and their shelter and their clothing. They can't get that stuff on their own, so they're completely dependent on somebody, usually a parent, hopefully a parent, because if they don't have a parent, then it becomes a village's problem or maybe extended family, but they are really needy, especially when they're really young. So to receive the kingdom like a child is to come to God worthless, helpless, and completely dependent on Him. That's what it's meant to receive the kingdom like a child. One of the places I was really eager to visit on our trip was this spectacularly beautiful city of Paris. And I'd heard all about it, you know, since I was a kid. I've seen it in TV and on movies and all that. So I was super excited to see the city of Paris. But as we were entering the city, the first thing I noticed was not the Eiffel Tower or Notre Dame or the Louvre or the Sacré-Cœur or any of the other famous things. I didn't see any of the brochure pictures at first. No, what greeted us first as we were coming in on a bus was row upon row upon row upon row of homeless people living in the squalor of these kind of one-man dome tents. They're everywhere as you're going into the city. I mean, hundreds and even thousands of them everywhere. Their ranks are swollen, not just with the normal homeless population, which we even have some in Manchester, but you might associate more with like Nashville or a big city where you see homeless encampments. They had those normal homeless encampments as well, but those ranks have been swollen by the refugees from the turmoil in Syria and North Africa. People who literally had to just sort of flee for their lives, leaving behind everything they owned, and they try to take their family with them as best they can, but they've got nothing more than like the shirts on their back. That's it. That's all they got. No money, no food, no nothing. They're just hoping they can exist another day because they know if they stay where they lived, they likely won't. And I found myself as we're driving through there, and it was dirty, and there was just people everywhere, and I was really just pitying them. I couldn't imagine having to do that with my family, right? But I was also, maybe secretly, pretty thankful to be the one on the bus rather than the one on the ground. I was thankful that I was going to a nice comfy motel with air conditioning and soft bed and windows and things like that. I was thankful that I was only temporarily displaced from my home and that, you know, at some point eventually I was going to get to go back to it. But this passage reminds us that in reality, we are like these people. We are like the refugees of the world. That we have more in common with them than we do those who live in palaces. That we come to God empty and hopeless, having no wealth, no power, no position, no privilege that we can succeed with. That we come to God completely and utterly broken. And that we are entirely dependent on God's grace. You know what it's like to be entirely dependent on someone? It's been a long time since I've been entirely dependent on someone else. Even as a kid, I thought, you know, there are some things that are relying upon me. I have to do this, and I can do that, and I'm responsible for my schoolwork, or responsible for my room, or responsible for chores around the house. There's always been something I could do about the situation. And it's been a long time. It's hard for me to remember what it's like to be completely broken, that there's just nothing you can do. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying when he accepts these kids, is that that's what it's like to accept the kingdom of God, to receive the kingdom of God, that there is just nothing you can do. And so it's one of the great themes in all of Scripture that God looks after and cares for and accepts those who come to him humbly. And there's a bunch of passages like Proverbs 3:34, the Lord mocks the mockers, the proud mockers, but shows favor to the humble and the oppressed. Right? That's one of the great themes of Scripture. And that's what it means to receive the kingdom of God like a child. But the disciples don't get this at all. They don't see things Jesus this way. They don't see things, the kingdom way, the way they're supposed to see things. We're in the portion of teaching about Mark where over and over and over again, virtually every story is about Jesus teaching and the disciples' dullness. And he's taught this on this theme. Jesus himself has taught on this great theme of Scripture already, but they've already forgotten the lesson. I mean, it was just a short while ago that Jesus talked about the children so recently, and they've already forgotten the lesson. Instead, they start viewing themselves as something like the gatekeepers, the somebodies in the kingdom who get to make decisions about who comes in and who goes out. And the great irony is that they see themselves as protecting Jesus, that preventing the distractions of the nobodies. That's their job, is to prevent Jesus from wasting his time and his energy on these nobodies. Yet by rejecting the children, and they are in fact rejecting him. That when you reject the nobodies, you're actually rejecting Jesus. He just taught, when you receive the nobodies, you're receiving me. So when you reject the nobodies, you're rejecting me. That by rejecting these little kids and their parents, that they are failing to comprehend the power and the nature of the gospel message. And Jesus epitomizes this gospel message, because when Jesus gets these kids, not only does he say, good to have you here, high five. And he doesn't even just lay his hands on them. That's what his parents were bringing the kids to him for. It was a kind of a practice when you had a holy person, a teacher or a rabbi come through, you would ask him to bless your children. Jesus wasn't the only one to do this, but of course he did it. And so when they wanted Jesus just to lay his hands on them and bless their kids, when Jesus does it, he doesn't get to these kids. When they're finally allowed through, he doesn't just do that. It says that he takes them up in his arms. We don't know the age of these kids. Maybe they were toddlers or as old as 12 years old, but you get the idea when he takes them up in his arms that they're smaller kids, probably not babies, but at least little kids. And he exceeds their parents' expectations by not just laying hands on them, but sort of sweeping them up and taking them in to bless them. You know that great feeling when somebody loves your kids like you love your kids? I mean, that's one of the most touching things as a parent is when somebody will love your kids the way you do. Not just meeting their basic needs, which, let's face it, some adults got to do. I mean, teachers and administrators at school and some people in society, they kind of have to do some things for your kids sometimes. But when somebody will love your kids the way you do, it's overwhelming. And that's what Jesus does for these kids. The same kids, the disciples were like, no, we just don't have time for you. Jesus says, no, I want to love on them. And this is the trap that we talked about earlier, the one that led Christians, including the Venetians, to connive and steal and kill and even against other Christians as a consequence. And this dangerous trap lies in thinking that we get to determine who comes to and is blessed by Jesus and by the power and the message of the gospel. That we think we get to determine who gets in the doors and who doesn't. But that job doesn't belong to us. It's always belonged to God. Always belonged to God. That has always been God's choice. And we don't get that job. We don't get that responsibility. We get a lot of responsibilities. Don't get me wrong. This is just not one of them. We don't get to say who does and who doesn't get Jesus. We don't get to say who does and who doesn't get blessed. And the Venetians thought that they could control it, that if they had the bones of Mark, that they could control that their city would get blessed and other cities wouldn't, that they could take it out of the, you know, the sinful Muslims' hands, and that if they had the bones of Mark, their city would be blessed the way Alexandria had been blessed. And so they thought we could control who gets blessed and who gets God's blessing and power. And said, if we just do this, it's all good. I mean, forget the fact that we're stealing. We're doing good, right? And sometimes we think the same way, that we think we don't do it through the bones of saints or through holy relics, but we think if we can control who comes to our churches or who places membership or who gets baptized or who gets to take the Lord's Supper or who gets to participate in worship, we think that we can control that. We can control who gets blessed, who gets the power and the reception by Jesus. But our job is not to look around us and make judgments about other people's worthiness. I don't get to look at you or you or you in the back especially. I don't get to look at you and say that you are more or less worthy. Because according to Jesus, people's worth is not based on the standards that we tend to use. It's not based on their age, as in this circumstance. It's not based on their sex. It's not based on their wealth. It's not based on their status in society. More than that, their value is not based on their marital status. It's not based on their upbringing. It's not based on the way they dress. It's not even based on their morality, which is one of the ones that I tend to favor, to be honest with you. Their value is not based on their moral character. Rather, they are important to Jesus for precisely the opposite reasons. And it's not because they have it all together or have together what I think they ought to have together. It's precisely because they know that they don't have it all together. They are conscious that they don't have it all together and that they need Jesus desperately. That's what makes them loved and accepted and welcomed. That's how they're able to receive the kingdom of God and later enter into it. And notice those are two different things, that you receive the kingdom of God now and will enter into it later. It's kind of the already not yet nature of the kingdom. It's been planted in them and they receive it and take it in and live it now, and later on you will enter in it, which has to do with eternal life. But this Jesus says that that's how they're able to do it, because of their desperation. It's not having it all together. It's knowing you don't have it all together. It's not being moral. It's knowing that you haven't been moral. It's not having status. It's knowing that your status is worthless. And that's what brings them in to the kingdom of God. And this morning, if you have come to that realization that despite all you might have together, you realize how worthless that is in the face of God's holiness, that you are in desperate, desperate need of His mercy. We want to pray for you, whether it's for forgiveness this morning or to become a child of God, to have your sins completely washed away and begin life in Jesus. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
We lift our voice.